Father, we pray this morning that you would be honored and glorified in our time together, that you would be our teacher, and that you would be pleased with our response. We pray, Father, as we talk about this delicate subject, that we might not be led to sin, but, Father, led away from it, that we might be more of what you want us to be and have the kind of hearts and lives that would honor and please you, not just here at church, but in all of life, and even in all our relationships with guys or gals and our friendships as well. We pray, God, that you would be pleased with our time, and in Jesus' name, amen. Before the time of Christ, there was an ancient Near East culture. It had an interesting way of dealing with a murderer. And what this culture would do, that those who were in charge of the justice system of this particular culture would tie the dead man who was murdered to the murderer face to face. And then they would pry open both of their mouths and force them open and then bind their faces together in such a way as the murderer would appear to be giving mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to the dead man. And then they would leave that man in that condition, and they would somehow insert some food every once in a while, but basically leave him in that condition. And after a while, though a man can live for several days in that condition, the impurities and the decay of that dying man would find its way into the living man and would kill him. And their thoughts on it was justice, because in a real way, the murderer was being killed and murdered by the murdered man. But you don't really have to go very far to see that kind of behavior lived out today. You don't have to go to an ancient Near East culture to see this type of behavior. All you have to do is look around you and watch living Christians go mouth to mouth with a dead world system and taking in all kinds of impurities that will eventually kill their spiritual life and destroy their Christian walk and rob them of all joy and possibly might even take their physical life. So widespread is this love affair with the world that we don't have to even look even past this group to see people who are being destroyed slowly and surely by impurities. And so widespread is the love affair with the world that purity is the rare exception today and not the priority. The rare exception and not the rule. The rare exception and not the norm of what we should be as Christians before our God. But what we must realize as believers is that purity is not an option. Purity for you in all phases of your life is not an option. As a matter of fact, it is an absolute essential for a healthy, normal, happy, and blessed Christian walk. A walk that would truly please and glorify God. A walk that is absolutely crucial in order to give Him honor with your life and your words and any other act of service. We must be pure. And that's why we've been studying those essential qualities of the young woman and the essential qualities of the young man, not yet at the young men yet, in our series, Let the Men Be Men and the Women Be Women. We must not only live out what the Bible says a young man and a young woman should be, but we must see the qualities listed in Titus chapter 2, and that's where we'll be studying, and that's where I'd like you to turn to right now. We must see those qualities not just as future roles, but our current goals. Not just something that you're going to live out when you eventually marry, but something that is a goal for your life right now. And look with me again to Titus chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. It says this, that the older women may encourage or train the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, to be pure, to be workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Basically, what Paul is saying to the young women is that they are to first be trained by the older women, which includes learning how to emotionally like their husbands. Not just love them by deed, but emotionally like them, care for them, as well as emotionally care for your children, love them, enjoy them, as well as become a thinking woman. And I hope you picked that up, gals and guys, last week, that the whole issue of sensibility is that you think. You just don't blindly go through life letting things happen to you, but you approach them with a plan. You approach them with self-control. You think through issues before you even get to them. A thinking woman who is sensible, self-controlled, and sober. And also, if you look at verse 5, young women must also be trained into manifesting the quality of purity. the quality of purity. You see, marital purity was not the norm in the Cretan culture. I mean, in the Cretan culture, men would get their sexual satisfaction from a house of prostitution. And as a result of that, the women would respond at home by being unfaithful to their husbands. And that was really the norm. That was really the normal practice in that Roman culture. And that was the norm in their day until the good news of Christ was proclaimed and received. And then the norm became purity, loyalty, faithfulness in marriage for those who believed and for all of us today as well, for both men and women. That is the norm for us. And as we look at this essential quality of purity, I want you to take note, guys, that this is for you as well. And women, that this is for you as well. Even though that's in the women's list, men, purity applies to all of us. That's something that pleases God. And so even though this would be listed under that special qualities that women are to manifest, I think it would be wise for us as men to take note that this is towards us as we want to please God. So let's look at it, okay? First of all, what does purity mean? First of all, what does purity mean? Well, in the Old Testament, to be pure meant to be ceremonially free from ceremonial defilement. Also, to be in a condition prepared for worship. That's what pure meant. To be prepared and in a condition for worship, as well as to be free from ceremonial defilement. In the New Testament, to be pure meant to be chaste, undefiled, guiltless, immaculate, without guile, without evil or sin, dedicated to God, and one who has put away anything that might cloud his vision with God. One who has put away anything that might cloud his vision with God. The three key words in the New Testament that describe purity are chaste, which means to be undefiled, reserved, and separate. And again, I'm sharing this quickly with you that you got to kind of get an impression of what it means. A second word that describes purity in the New Testament is innocent, meaning innocence with regard with some wrong, evil, or sin. And then a third word in the New Testament would be upright. Upright, which means to be morally pure. What does all this mean? All this means simply is that when you become a Christian, when you, all of us, become born again, and we really put our total faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and we turn from our sin and follow Him as Lord, we not only become born again, but we become a new being, right? 2 Corinthians 5:17, a new creature. All things are new. We have a totally new being. We've also been cleansed from how many sins? All sins. We're washed pure as snow. And we have this incredible cleansing that takes place. You know what purity means? Purity means that you stay in the exact same condition that you became when you first became a Christian. You follow that? When you instantly became a Christian, you were instantly new, you were instantly clean, you were pure, you had no unconfessed sin, everything was dealt with. To be pure as a Christian means staying in that condition. Staying in that condition, which means that we're continually confessing sin, we're continually dealing with sin, and we stay in that right relationship with God, that intimate relationship with Him. Just like the Old Testament saint kind of walked around this planet watching out for things that they could be defiled by, right? I mean, Jewish guys would walk around going, oh, don't touch that, and ooh, don't touch that, ooh, don't look at that, you know. And I remember being in Israel and being at the Temple Mount, and one of the Muslim men was talking to me, and he was describing how they would purify themselves and how they would approach, and these fingers would be first, and he'd go through this whole elaborate system. And he says, and then if we touched a woman, we'd have to start all over again and do the whole long, laborious process. Now, not so much in that way, but the Old Testament people walked around trying to keep from being defiled. And in the same way, just as you read in Leviticus, the New Testament saint is to also keep from anything that will defile him or her. It's keeping your feet clean as you walk in a dirty world. It could mean, purity could mean that the things that used to please you as a non-Christian are now avoided. It could mean that. Purity could mean that events that were once enjoyed can no longer be enjoyed because they call you back to impure thoughts or actions. It could mean that. It could mean that things that were once valued are now despised, or freedoms that you could enjoy you don't because you want to remain pure and you don't want to go against your own conscience. Purity means that you are now a foreigner on this planet. Purity means that you are now a foreigner on this planet, an alien. And you're being very careful as you walk along this planet not to pick up any worldly diseases. Simply, purity means that you don't go mouth to mouth with the world anymore, but that you go mouth to mouth with God and His Word. You let His life infuse you, not the world's corruption infuse you. But note, Christian, purity does not mean a couple things, okay? It doesn't mean ignorance or naivety. Purity doesn't mean that you don't know about evil. Purity also doesn't mean snobbishness, where you become self-righteous and prude. Purity doesn't mean that you become exclusive, where you are unloving toward a sinner, even though you may not like their sin. Purity also does not mean legalism, where you obey a bunch of external rules. Well, then, how is one to stay pure? Point number two. How is one to stay pure? How is one to pursue purity today? Well, first of all, by seeking Christ. Write that down. By seeking Christ. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 3, would you? Would you turn over there in your Bibles? 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. By seeking Christ. Purity starts with Christ, ladies and gentlemen. Wanting to imitate Him, wanting to be like Him, wanting to fear Him, wanting to love Him. Purity starts with a life that is focused upon the only pure one who ever lived. 1 John chapter 3, in the middle of verse 2, says this. We know that when He appears, we shall be what? Like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope of being like Him, fixed on Him, purifies himself. Why? Just as He is what? Pure. Listen, Christian, you have heard all of the rules and regulations of purity for years. Some of you have heard so many messages on it, you could even predict what I'm going to say. But I would just want you to know that the rules are not enough. The rules are not enough, and many of you already know that by experience, that the rules are not enough. Purity starts not with do's and don'ts. Purity starts with Christ, His beauty, His character, His person. And if purity doesn't start with Him, with a lifestyle that seeks Him, longs for Him, fears Him, walks with Him daily, learns His Word, and lives in His presence on every date, in every relationship, then no amount of rules or laws or commandments are going to help you stay pure. They're not going to. As a Christian, without Christ, or Christianity without Christ, is only a bunch of legalistic rules. Christianity without Christ is a bunch of legalistic rules. A Christian lifestyle without the pursuit of Christ cannot maintain purity, because purity only comes from Him. It continues with Him, it begins with Him, it starts with Him, it maintains with Him, it all is focused on Him. And if you're not willing to seek Jesus Christ first, if you're not willing to face Him daily, if you're not willing to have that close, intimate relationship with Him, then forget this message. Because the rules and the regulations and all the teaching of Scripture aren't going to help you at all. And you already know that, many of you. Because you've been there. You've tried to keep the rules, but you forgot about Christ. It's not external, gang. It's an internal attitude that faces Him daily. That will keep you pure. That will keep you from sin. That's what Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord will keep you from sinning. That's exactly what he's talking about. The second way for the Christian to become pure, to pursue purity in a dirty world, is to know that purity starts within. The second way is that purity starts within. Not only starts with Christ, or focused on Christ, but it starts within. Turn over to Mark chapter 7. The Gospel of Mark chapter 7. That's in the New Testament. Between Matthew and Revelation. Matthew then Mark chapter 7. In explaining a confusing statement to his disciples, Jesus then explains to the disciples something very interesting in verse 20 of Mark chapter 7. Verse 20 of Mark chapter 7. He says to them, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of a man, proceeds the evil thoughts and the fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. You see, purity not only starts with Christ, but also starts within. Not with a bunch of external do's and don'ts, but with a heart attitude, an inner longing to be right with God, and a pure desire to have a clean, guilt-free conscience. Think about that, Christian. When's the last time you had a clean, guilt-free conscience? That means you're up to date. And hopefully most of you have that this morning. Is that the kind of inner person that you want to be? It is that kind of inner person that manifests pure behavior and a pure lifestyle. Not only in relationships, not only on dating, not only with their boyfriends and girlfriends, but also in honesty. Also in not cheating on exams. Also in obeying the laws of the land, like not speeding. Twist, jab. Also in a constant life and truthful words. This is the type of individual that they become. They become pure in every area because they desire to be pure within. That's where it all starts. Not in keeping a bunch of external laws, but starting within. In seeking Christ and saying, God, I want to be pure within. You know, the greater battles are not drawing of the lines and staying away from defiling things. The greater battles, and all of you know this to be true, sometimes we just forget, is inside, isn't it? Don't you come home sometimes and just wish that you weren't as corrupt internally as you are? I remember times early in my Christianity just coming home and literally throwing my mattress off my bed and hitting walls and doing all kinds of stuff because I was upset that I could handle all the external stuff, but I couldn't handle the internal man. And it took time and struggle for that to develop and become right before him. Now, that wasn't the right response, but I'm just saying that there's agony, there's struggle involved. It's the internal man. The third requirement for purity is staying sensible. Staying sensible. Not just seeking Christ and not just starting within, but staying sensible. Hopefully you've noticed in our study of the essential qualities of a young woman in Titus chapter 2 that certain of the qualities build on the other qualities that we previously covered. As a matter of fact, some of them lay the foundation for what's ahead. And I hope that you saw and that you realize that the whole quality of sensibility, what we covered last time, is necessary first before you can really be pure. You've got to be sensible before you can maintain purity. You remember that sensibility is that common sense, that self-control, that serious thinking that enabled an individual to deny their desires, their feelings, their urges, to deny the pressure in order to do what's pleasing to Christ. And that's why it's absolutely essential that you develop a sensible nature in order to stay pure. You've got to have that first. You've got to think. You've got to think about purity in order to maintain it. You can't just let it happen. You can't just decide what your standards will be when you get in the back seat of a car. You've got to think before that happens and make choices. Be sensible. You already know that purity will demand that you go contrary to your feelings. You already know that. All of us know that. Purity will demand that you go contrary to your feelings. Purity will also cause you to deny your desires, the things that you want. To maintain purity, you're going to have to fight your own flesh. To maintain purity, you're going to have to crucify your own urges. And that's not always as easy as sometimes we make it out to be. This is a battle. Therefore, stay sensible. Train yourself to not only think before you act, but plan ahead for purity. To prepare in advance to be a pure individual. So that you'll know how you'll behave and maintain Christ-likeness in every situation. It also means that planning in advance, you plan in advance not to put garbage into your mind. And I don't have to go through all of that. You know, sometimes we put things of our mind and they still haunt us today, even though we want to be pure. And really planning ahead in purity means that you're going to plan to covenant that you will not put trash and the current thing that's going on or the current show or television or movies or magazines and all that other stuff that we all know is garbage into your mind because you can't handle that. It means you plan in advance for that. Once my dad said to me as I was laughing at a dirty song that I was so deep in the garbage can of life that I couldn't see anything but garbage. And it really hit me. I mean, it pierced me. Because he was right. But he was not only right about me, but I think he's right about many collegians today, even Christians. We played so much in the garbage can of life for so long and have gone mouth to mouth with the world that we don't really know what it's like to be pure. we've really lost our whole orientation of what it really is to be separate, to be pure. Do we really know the difference between an impure person and a pure person? Do we know the difference between a pure Christian and an impure Christian? Allow me for a minute to describe what the Bible says a pure individual is. And what I'd like you to do is, as I go through this, I don't want you to write anything down. I just want you to think about three questions. I want you to think about, which are you most like, the pure individual or the impure individual? I also want you to think about where your greatest weaknesses are. And then I'd like you to think about what things you could change in your life as a result. The difference between purity and impurity, point number three. The difference between purity and impurity. First, the impure person. The impure person is pleasure-oriented and proud. He is covetous and consumed with his or her own desires and wishes. The one who is impure does not listen to others and will not recognize their own sin. The one who is impure flirts and flatters with others and values beauty above all other things. The one who is impure is one who looks long at the opposite sex. The one who is impure is consumed with this world. The one who is impure is ruled and controlled by their physical urges. The impure person is foolish and usually walks around being hurt a lot, drowning in their own passions. The impure person is one who finds people to sympathize and support them in their sin. The impure person is at war with themselves and usually at conflict with other people. The impure person is one who associates with liquor, parties, and lust-promoting events, whatever those may be. The impure person is one who brags and is often proud and talks more about himself or herself than others. The impure person is a complainer and a mocker and generally one who feels so low about themselves that they have to put down others to build themselves up. Out of Proverbs, the impure or strange woman is one who flatters with her words. She knows how to move men at an early age with the things that she says. She becomes a tease. She also, number two, chooses a new set of companions. She chooses a new set of companions. When she becomes sensuous or strange, as Proverbs calls her, she'll usually trade in her old friends and pick a whole group of older friends who are more experienced, if you get my drift. She also forgets her promises made to the Lord. She'll stop going to church, and she'll try to forget God and talk about Him as least as possible. She dresses suggestively, and she becomes rebellious and forward. Well, that's the impure individual. What about the pure person? Secondly, the pure individual. What are they like as you're comparing yourself? The pure person has a wholesome speech. Encouraging and pleasant, words that build and edify. That's what they're known for. The pure person is a hard worker, committed to excellence, and does good work. The pure person knows God, loves God, and has intimate fellowship with Him. That's a key. The pure person has a clean and good conscience that is clear-minded. This individual is usually articulate, does not harbor unconfessed sin, has a solid, firm faith, and a definite direction of life, and believes in a sound doctrine. The pure individual is used of God, a fit vessel, an effective, fruitful minister and servant, somebody who wants to give of himself. The pure individual, catch this, loves purity. They value it. They lift it up. They esteem it. They love being separate from the world. They enjoy being weird than the planet. They long to see Christ, and they're blameless and sincere. When they tell you one thing, they'll tell someone else the exact same thing, and they won't contradict. The pure individual has integrity, is not double-minded. They don't change their mind a lot. They don't feel one way about the world and want the world and God. They just want God. They want to be honest and truthful. And the pure individual is obedient. He's fervent and zealous for Christ. Willing to give up anything, even if it's a freedom, even if it's a gray area, they're willing to give it up to gain Him more intimately. The question is, which one are you more like? Are you more like the pure individual, or are you more like the impure individual? Which description most fits you? And what does the comparison with your life with Scripture tell you? Are you truly saved, Christian? I mean, you call yourself one. Are you truly saved? Do you manifest that in your lifestyle? Are you in the middle somewhere, some sort of false lukewarmness? Are you in a state of sinfulness? Is there unconfessed sin in your life? And which side does your life more lean towards? Which side do you lean towards more? The impure or the pure? You know, if there's such a great difference between purity and impurity, and there is, because it's almost a black and white issue, then why is it such a problem for us? I mean, really, haven't you asked yourself that question? If it's so obvious, and God has made it so clear in Scripture, why is it such a problem? Why are our hearts and our minds and our bodies given over to impurity so much of the time? Well, basically, because there are four basic issues that we have to deal with. You know, I ask myself the question, why is it that Christians statistically have about the same amount of abortions, the same amount of illegitimate births and social diseases as the non-Christian culture? You know, why has purity become something that we talk so little about and yet compromise so much in? Well, basically for four reasons. Because of a corrupt culture, because of crafty lies, because of confused drives, and because of a constant battle. Those four reasons. A corrupt culture, crafty lies, confused drives, and a constant battle. First, purity, especially sexual purity now, because that's the word that's used in Titus. The word is chaste, and it talks about sexual purity, and that's what he's referring to there. First, purity is a problem because of a corrupt culture. A corrupt culture. You know, in our culture, very few parents explain to their children what is sex. I would probably wager to bet that there would be half of you in here that were never told anything by your parents concerning the sexual issue. And that's a shame. That's really a crime, because that has left most of us, and I'm not saying that you go home and blame your parents and say, you know, rotten parents, why didn't you do this? Our culture has trained parents not to say anything about it, to keep it as that hidden taboo, which all that does to us is say, what is it? What isn't it? It creates curiosity on our part, and it forces us to learn from the street or learn from our friends or learn from media what this whole area is all about. This sexual relationship between men and women. What is it? And that's something that our culture has encouraged parents to do. Don't talk about it. It's the forbidden topic. And of course, we have rebelled against that, and that's what created the sexual revolution. Also, our culture has become extremely permissive. Not only do they not teach parents how to tell their children about sex, but they've become extremely permissive. Television, movies, books, magazines, and all advertising reflect a permissive, how far can I go and not get censored mentality. Have you noticed that? They constantly get worse. They constantly get more blatant. In our culture, in our society, it's kind of like a sinking ship in the deepest of oceans. And the captain knows that the ship is sinking. Our society is going down the tubes, and he knows that. So he goes and he tells the passengers of this society or this sinking ship, he says, look, I want you to know, and I want to encourage you. In fact, I want to command you that all of you in second and third and fourth class, I want you to all to go to first class. I want you to eat as much as you want. I want you to drink as much as you want. In fact, I even want you, if you want to break the lamps and bust up the furniture if that's what you would enjoy. Because I really want you to have a good time. And why does he do that? Because he knows that the ship is sinking. They don't know it, but he knows it. And the people, you know, they're impressed by the guy's broad-mindedness. Wouldn't you be? Hey, what an easygoing guy. And they're impressed that he's so permissive. And so they obey him and they fill their own desires and they have all the freedom they want. Why? Because anything's permissible on a sinking ship. And why not party and live it up if it's, you know, you don't know that the ship's going down, and buy it up while you can. And that's exactly where our society's at. Our society says, hey, you know, this is all I've got. Go for the gusto. And we're extremely permissive. It's the same thing with our culture. You know, it's dying, it's sinking, it's ending, and it's a shame that Christians forget that this world is not their home. And some of us even go so far as to feel like we're missing out on the good life. We're missing out on the good life because that's what the world is selling us. You're missing out. You're missing out. And they continue to communicate that. But remember, gang, it's a sinking ship. This thing's going to end. It's going to die. You're going into the kingdom to live righteously with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You don't belong to this world anymore. Thirdly, our culture also attacks purity by promoting fantasy lifestyle. Have you seen them? I bet you everybody's here, at least maybe except for John Smith, has seen one of them videos. Those record covers, the clothing and the fantasy movies that all promote a lifestyle of non-reality. They do. You look at those things. You ever watch those? I mean, some of you, I'm sure, sit down and go, what are these guys doing? It's weird, and some of it's just sick. But they promote this incredible fantasy lifestyle that almost creates in us a wish that, like, gosh, I wish I could be doing that. And as a result, 5% or less than 5% of the women in the world are modeling what all women should look like to the rest of the women. You got that? Less than 5% of the women in the world are splashed all over everything and tell you women that that's what you have to be like. That's a fantasy. It's not reality. And all it does is create this desire on our part to be more of what we should think we should be when really we're just exactly what God wants us to be. And some people and some women will compromise even their purity to pursue that fantasy. Also, our culture is pleasure worshiping. Our culture also worships pleasure, and therefore worships sex as purely pleasure-seeking. Ray Stedman said this, "The monstrosity of sexual intercourse outside of marriage is that those who indulge in it are trying to isolate one kind of union, the physical, from all the other kinds of union which were intended to go along with it and make up the total union. The Christian attitude does not mean that there is anything wrong about sexual pleasure, any more than there is in the pleasure of eating. It means that you must not isolate that pleasure and try to get it by itself any more than you ought to try to get the pleasures of eating and tasting without swallowing and digesting by chewing things and spitting them out again." You see, we've divorced the seeking of pleasure from the whole act, which is the union between a man and a woman, which makes them what? One. It is a not just physical, but emotional, mental, social, spiritual union. It is not just a physical act. I believe we're only one step away culturally from the Roman vomitorium. The Roman vomitorium was where Romans would come and have an orgy and eat all they could. In fact, they would eat so much that they couldn't eat anymore, and then they'd go vomit so they could eat some more so they'd enjoy the pleasure of eating. In our society, we have people who also do the same thing. In our society, we have people who have sex, vomit the innocent child, and then have more sex because they want to pursue the pleasure. It's exactly where we're at. We live in a sick, perverted society that is totally contrary to where we stand and where the Word of God stands. The second major reason that purity, specifically sexual purity, is such a problem today is because of all the crafty lies made up about sex that many Christians, let alone the world, have bought. Because of all the crafty lies. The first lie is that sex is the most important thing in the world. Sex is the most important thing in the world. After all the commercials, all the billboards, all the magazine ads, and all the movies, they all make it the most important thing, therefore it must be, right? Now, think for a moment. What is your perception of marriage? I'd say, for the majority of you, for you women, if your perception of marriage was like a house, this is a little house, a little chimney. You got that? Great. A little smoke, okay? Your perception of marriage for you women is probably, it's the kitchen. It's good because you spend a lot of time there, right? This is the living room because that's a really neat place to be. This is the den where you guys spend a lot of family time. And this is the bathrooms that you have to clean. Okay. And this is the closet where you store all the stuff. And up here is the bedroom where, you know, you have your intimate relationship with your husband. And I'd say for most of you women, that's a pretty balanced view. Now, it may be that this is a little bit bigger when you first get married because that's really the focus. And most married couples really, that becomes the focus for the first few months of their marriage. But basically, I'd say you girls are pretty well balanced. Now, for the guys. Okay, can't see that? You got kitchen because you got to eat, right, guys? Living room, a little bit bigger because that's where all the sporting events are. This is the family room, you know, where you can spend a little time with the kids. The bathroom, only during commercials. the closet, only where you throw your stuff, and the bedroom. And we'll put the other outline on. I only share that with you just to share with you that most of our perception is that way. You know, we look at marriage from a very sexual perspective. Most of us guys do. And that becomes our focus. But, you know, that's not all that marriage is. That's only a part of a marriage relationship. Sex is a part of a marriage relationship. It's not the whole thing. It's not the most important thing. That's important. I don't want to belittle it, but it's not the most important thing. And after a while, most guys will tell you when preparing for marriage is that that area is going to be a real focus for the first 4 months, 5 months, 6 months, maybe in the first year. But after that, you're going to have to get down to really becoming a lover of your wife. And I'm not talking sexually. I mean really loving your wife, as well as wives loving your husbands. And different types of love, like phileo, that emotional love that we were talking about, and that old shoe love that really becomes comfortable with your husband or your wife-to-be. That's the loves that begin to take over. And not just the eros, which we're so consumed with. But sex is not the most important thing in the world, gang. And we've got to see that in perception, okay, and in perspective. The second lie about sex is that that you must try it now and gain experience so that you'll be ready for marriage. Or find out if you're compatible. Kind of like the free home trial mentality. Recently, just when we thought we heard it all, the Elders Marriage Council got together, and there was a mother who was dead set against her daughter marrying a young Christian man. Why? Because the daughter had not had premarital sex with her husband-to-be. It's incredible. It's incredible. Therefore, how could they know whether they were compatible or not? And that was her perspective. I mean, we passed them as being a couple that could be married. But in light of that, we went contrary to her wishes because her wishes were anti-scriptural. But that happens. I mean, there's a pressure in our society to get involved in that area now, you know, which is a lie in and of itself. Think for a moment, people. If there was such a thing as incompatibility, then there would not be a human race. Did you catch that? Or what about the millions of couples who have gotten married, spend their entire lives together, and they never met each other prior to their wedding night? And this has happened millions of times. Don't talk to me about incompatibility. That's a lie, right out of the pit. All males and all females are sexually compatible, but few really want to work at it in marriage, and that's why there's problems. They just don't want to work at it. The next time somebody tries to tell you that you've got to get into sexual relationships with a guy or a gal because you got to find out whether you're compatible, or they criticize you for being a virgin, you tell them, hey, listen, you go stick your head in a moving cement mixer. And when they tell you why, say, hey, listen, you're not going to know unless you try it, right? If you're compatible. The third crafty lie is that a person who says that marriage or just sex itself is the thing that cures lust. Now, some of you guys, I know you feel this way. You know, you look at the married guys on staff and you go, oh, man, you don't have a problem with this area, man. I'm struggling. Hey, I'm telling you, it never goes away. It never goes away. And marriage or sex is not going to solve your problem. Lust is an internal sin that needs to be dealt with internally. It's not an external behavior. It's not an external behavior. You know, if that were true and that sex cured all lust, then there would never be adultery, would there? And we know that's not a reality. The fourth lie is that one says that I'm in love, so then premarital sex is okay. The only problem with that mentality is that it goes totally contrary to the Word of God. It's against God's will. You will not be without guilt, and you could get pregnant, as well as mess yourself up psychologically. And regardless of whether you get married or not, which most people who do have premarital sex before they get married do not get married, and at this church, we would not let you get married. Apart from all of that, you'll probably regret it the rest of your life. And one way or another, you'll probably pay the consequences of that sin. Whether it's memories, whether it's things you'd like to forget, whether it's comparison or whatever, you're ruining your future marriage relationship. You're hurting it, not ruining it. You're hurting it. The fifth crafty lie says that only intercourse is wrong. As long as we stop short of that, we're okay. Let me say that again. This is where we're at. The fifth crafty lie says that the only intercourse is wrong, and as long as we stop short of that, we're okay. You know, the only problem with that mentality is that it views purity as merely external and not an internal attitude. It seeks to please God and stay close to Him and run from sin. That's what purity is. But that kind of attitude sees that, well, it's just an external thing, and I can divorce this physical act from every other part of my life and confess it and it's all done. You can't do that. That's not what Scripture says. One writer says this: some activities are not advisable under any circumstances. Long periods of making out, touching erogenous zones, petting, lying in bed together are unwise and sinful under any circumstances. These activities should be considered foreplay or preparation for intercourse. Therefore, they present us with two possibilities. One, you either go all the way and have intercourse, which is clearly to be reserved for marriage and against God's will, or you stop short and experience the emotional frustration of being aroused and not satisfied. This arousal is called defrauding, and that is always sin. We'll talk more about that next week. He goes on to say, here's the general principle. If you are always seeking to go as far as possible in your physical relationships, your motives and your priorities are wrong. You're sinning, and your motives and your priorities are wrong. You end up hurting the other person spiritually as well as emotionally. You deprive the person of the most important aspect of their relationship with God, the freedom to make free faith choices between you and God. Resorting to this kind of romantic or sexual coercion is nothing short of spiritual rape. It would be much better to keep the physical involvement to a minimum until you are married. That way you're not creating appetites and interests that should not be fulfilled until then. What's the point? Sin is sin, and it's always sin. And you've got to approach it that way. It's not how far can we go or how much we can get away with. It's how close can I stay to God? So what if you stop short of sexual intercourse? So what? You've still compromised your purity. You're still a fornicator in God's eyes. You're just a technical virgin. John White, in his book, Eros Defiled, says this: I know that experts used to distinguish from light and heavy petting, and heavy petting from intercourse. But is there any really moral difference between two naked people in bed petting and another two having intercourse? Is one act a fraction of an ounce less sinful than the other? Is it perhaps more righteous to pet with clothes on? If so, which is worse, to pet with clothes off or to have intercourse with clothes on? Forgive the crudeness, but I think you see the point. You see, there's no line between sin and non-sin with physical progression. You can sexually sin by holding hands with somebody. You can sexually sin by even looking at the opposite sex. And guys, you know this, true. You can even sexually sin by thinking about a girl. The pure individual knows this and acts accordingly. They protect themselves. They isolate themselves. They keep themselves pure. The impure person just tries to justify their sin by saying, oh, I didn't go all the way. That's okay. Coming up with excuses. Be realistic, Christian. Is there any single collegian here who can make out and get into petting without sinning before God? No way. No way. Not if purity is an inner quality and a character quality that seeks to please Christ, being innocent and upright. I know that's heavy, and I know the standard's high, but we've lost sight of it. We have lost sight. The third major reason why purity is such a problem today is that not only because of a corrupt culture and crafty lies, but also because of confused drives. Confused drives. The nature of sexual drive is confusing to many. Most people can't distinguish their sexual drive from their emotions. They can't distinguish it from their commitments, their logic, their desires. They get it all confused. Today, there's so much confusion between love and sex and attraction that the words are often interchangeably. When people say, I love you, what they really mean is, I lust you. Or, I think you have a nice body. Or, I have warm, fuzzy feelings about you. Or, I would like to get to know you better. Or, I appreciate you. You know, when Jesus said, I loved you, what he really meant was, I'm committed enough to die for you. And when he said it, he meant it. Girls, I want to challenge you in an area. Never, ever, ever let a guy tell you that he loves you without, in the same breath, saying, will you marry me? Never let a guy tell you that, because that means 100% total commitment. Don't you dare let them defraud you. And guys, stop throwing it around. It means more than should be thrown around lightly. Today's society calls having sex making love. But the difference between the two is very great. The difference of two is very, very great. I mean, you can have sex and at the same time have no love at all. You can also love an individual without having any sex. In other words, love can be an expression of love, or excuse me, sex can be an expression of love, but it doesn't always express love. So calling sex making love is really a lie. It's not. It doesn't always mean that. Norm Wright, a Christian marriage and family counselor, describes the difference between love and sex, and he says this: love is a process. You must go through it and understand what it is. Sex is static. You have to have some idea of what it is like prior to going through it. Love is a learned operation. You must learn what to do through first having been loved and cared for by someone. Sex is known naturally. You know instinctively what to do. Love requires attention. Sex takes no effort. Love experiences slow growth, takes time to develop and evolve. Sex is very fast, needs no time to develop. Love is deepened by creative thinking. Sex is controlled mostly by feel, that is, responding to stimuli. Love is many small behavior changes that bring about good feelings. Sex is one big feeling brought about by one big behavior. There's a big difference between the two. The second confusing element about the physical drive is that it's easy and it promotes laziness between couples. Let me say that again. It's easy. Physical sexual relationships between a guy and a girl is very easy. And what it does, it promotes laziness on the part of healthy relationships. One writer says this: sex diminishes our ability to develop the relationship in other areas because it produces a strong sensation of closeness with little effort. Listen to what he says. Two amateurs can spend a few hours involved sexually and produce very strong emotional feelings of closeness. And that's true. And how our response in that is that we get involved so that we can somehow get close to an individual, but it cheats us out of really having a deep personal relationship with that individual on the higher level. The third confusing element about the sex drive is that it's progressive. Any sexual behavior, starting with holding hands all the way up to making out, is like a toboggan ride. It really is. Once you get on, it's real hard to get off when you're going and almost impossible to steer. Think about it. Once you get going, your body learns to say, repeat, badger, scream, and flash before your mind one little word constantly, and that word is more. More. When I was on my first date, I'll never forget my first date with Cindy Albritton. Really. And she was in 9th grade, I was in 10th grade, and we went to a church baseball game. I wasn't a Christian, but I went to church. And anyway, we went to this baseball game, and I was strategizing for weeks. You know, I'm going to hold her hand, I'm going to hold her hand, I'm going to hold her hand. We had been going together, I guess, for about 3 weeks, and I was still too chicken to hold her hand. And finally, I kind of strategized, and I had my baseball glove on, and I took it off, and she was sitting next to me in the bleachers, and I'd already struck out, so I didn't have to go up and hit. And I just kind of looked at her, and then I kind of turned my head away, and I went for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and wham! I grabbed her hand, and she went, woo! Like that. And I was thrilled. I'm telling you, and guys, I know I'm giving away trade secrets here, but when a guy holds a girl's hand for the first time, I mean, it is a thrill. I mean, it is exciting. I mean, I'm just chills going up and down my spine, you know, and I'm thinking, she's going to pull it away. And she just sat there, and she goes, you know, and she smiled. That was really neat. And so I'm just going to go, wow, man, I'm flying. This is great. And after a while, though, throughout the process of the game, it was about a two-hour game, we're sitting there, and I just kept holding her hand. After a while, you know what happened? My hands got sweaty. And it wasn't exciting anymore. Even already, it wasn't exciting. The first time I ever held a girl's hand. It wasn't exciting. And sweat began to drip, you know. And you kind of have to go, excuse me, and you kind of hide your hand over here and you wipe it off, you know. You don't want to see her, that kind of thing. But you know what my body was saying? My body was saying, more. So we're riding home in Dave Ernest's Volkswagen. And we're in the back seat. And, you know, we're talking about the game and how I struck out 3 times and all this kind of stuff. And it was exciting. And anyway, so then I pulled what I saw in the media as the only way to get your arm around a girl for the first time, and I just kind of pulled the big stretch routine. Guys, you ever tried that? Yeah. Like that, you know? And I was in 7th heaven. I'm telling you, and I know, I don't want to tell anymore, guys, I know, but I mean, I was really excited. I was thrilled. I mean, I was like, wow, this nice, soft person sitting next to me, you know, and hold her nice and close. It was great. But after a while, you know, after driving home, something starts to happen. The feeling starts to leave your arm. You ever been there, guys? You know, you're going, I'm not going to give up. And then after a while, you can't feel. Just this big piece of dead meat hanging over there, you know? And then you begin to sweat. And you're concerned that she may pass out. But your body says what?
More.
The sexual drive is progressive. The more you're involved, the more difficult it is to stop, and the more you want. Just like a toboggan ride, you can never go backwards. Very rarely will anybody ever go backwards. You also should note this, that the sexual drive is very strong. It is very strong and powerful. At Hume Lake Christian Camps, we used to have a generator that would click on when the power went off, and there was a switch that we in the kitchen would have to throw. And when you threw that switch, you just had to kind of, you had to carefully handle it and move it up without touching any metal part, make sure you weren't grounded and everything, and you kind of had to throw it. It was really not one of those more modern type, you know, generators. And you had to throw it. If you didn't get out of the way, man, you were like, you were knocked out of the way by a few zillion volts. And every time that we did that, we would always approach that thing very carefully as an incredibly powerful generator that could kill us if we were not careful. And that's the way we should approach our sex drive. We should be very careful and understand that it's a very powerful thing that has to be dealt with great caution. The fourth major reason, and we'll wrap this up, that purity is such a problem with Christians today, it's a constant battle. Because it's a constant battle. Constant battle. You know, it's time to wake up, Christian, and recognize the fact that every person that you may go out with, and every guy and girl relationship that you may develop, you may be developing a relationship or a dating relationship, or you may date somebody sometime or build a friendship with somebody that's not a Christian. That's not a Christian. They may say they are, they may look like one, but they're not. And you got to be on guard. You got to be on guard so they'll not have the ability, that you will have the ability to control your desires. And you got to be on guard not only that you control your own desires, but that you might have to even control their desires. Secondly, you got to recognize that your boyfriend or girlfriend or your date will not always be filled with the Spirit, so you have to be on guard to never compromise. You know, gals or guys, until you walk down that aisle, your body is still yours, and it's your responsibility to make sure it's pure before God. It is your responsibility, not theirs. And before you walk down that aisle, it is your responsibility to keep that body pure for God, for His glory. Not for any other reason, not for legalistic rules, just for Him. And then your body becomes your husband's or your wife's. You know, girls, stop saying to forward guys stuff like, oh, I don't think this is right. Already you've compromised by saying that. Or, I'm not sure we should be doing this. You know, have the guts to say, knock it off, hairbag. Learn to say no. I'm going to move a little faster just to recognize the fact that we also have three enemies in this world. The enemies are the world, Satan, and what else? The flesh, that's you. Think about that for a second. The flesh isn't something that's not you, it's you. It's your fleshiness, your personhood. That's where you reside. You know, what so many Christians forget is that battling for purity is battling yourself. You know, we say, oh, I've got all the verses memorized. I know the wiles of the world. I know my culture. I can stand up against it. But you don't understand that you're not only battling all those things, you're battling yourself. You have to argue with yourself to stay pure. Your flesh is that which is bent towards sin and wants to gratify its own desires. And in order to win, you've got to struggle and fight. You know, too many have given up the battle and the battle for purity. And the reason is that not only do they forget that they can become their own worst enemy, but combine that with going out with somebody who also realizes that they are going to have to fight themselves and nobody knows who they're fighting, you've already lost. You've already lost. When you get into a relationship where you really care for someone. Another aspect of purity and why it's a constant battle is that we have to fight the deceptiveness of sin. Sin is deceptive. You know, sin tells you certain things that are lies, and it also deceives you. Lust is deceitful. That's why the impure person is described as somebody who not only deceives others, but is deceived themselves. That's why when I get couples in my office who get involved impurity-wise, or we get a discipline situation at Grace Church where somebody's cheating on their husband, 95% of the time the discipline issues are all on sexual morality because it's such a powerful, binding thing, and it deceives them into thinking that this is really what they want and this is going to please God. It's powerful stuff. And it's deceptive. It tells you that it has dividends, and it really does. I mean, sexual sin has a pleasure dividend. But the unfortunate thing, it deceives you into thinking that its consequences never come. The sin of lust is very deceptive, and it's like a trap with a little piece of meat covered by snow, and underneath that snow is a trap. The bear comes along, grabs the meat, trap closes, it's trapped. Lust is the same way. It looks really good until you step in it, and then you realize the consequences. You won't realize them until you've already gone too far. That's why you got to stay away. That's why you got to be sensible. The third thing about sin is that it's deceptive because it appears to be controllable. You know, couples get involved in going almost all the way, and they continue to do that. And every time they do, they weaken their own convictions, they weaken their own ability to say no, and they weaken their own ability to respond rightly before God. And it's a slow but sure path to sin and immorality, which you've already stepped into. Michael Coist, in his book, The Christian Response, says, if your body makes all the decision and gives all the orders, and if you obey, the physical can effectively destroy every other dimension of your personality. And I've met people like that. Your emotional life will be blunted, and your spiritual life will be stifled, and ultimately will become anemic. Over 200 years ago, Susanna Wesley wrote, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, whatever it is. Fifthly, the reason that purity is a constant battle is not only because we've lost our fear of God, but also the Christians have lost their hatred of sin. It really bugs me. Instead of confronting sin and evil with one another, we sympathize with each other when we compromise in this area. Instead of reminding a brother or sister of the offense that they've made toward a holy, righteous, and wrathful God and their sexual sin, we share our own failures with them. Instead of calling them to open repentance and a lifestyle of purity, we tell them we hope it works out between them and their partner in crime. Grow up, Christian. This is war. You're at war. And we're losing the battle because we don't know what we're fighting and we don't know why we're fighting or even how to win. And I pray that God would help some of you this morning to grow up, that you would recognize that you need to deal with sin and remain pure, that you need to seek Christ, that you need to be concerned about your inner thoughts and desires first, that you must plan and strategize how to stay pure before the battle hits, that you would fight against the current of a wicked society, that you would stop believing all the foolish satanic lies about sex, that you would understand your body and its bent, that you would be willing to fight the battle set before you and stay pure for His glory. Simply, Christian, that you would know what we're fighting and why we're fighting and stop going mouth to mouth the dead and corrupt world.